This evening we have the opportunity to turn again to 1 Peter, picking up our consideration in 1 Peter 1. Again, I do not have a page number for you, and I apologize for that. If you're having trouble, maybe somebody next to you in the pew could help you find this passage. But 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 6 through 9. Give attention to the Word of God. 1 Peter, verse 6. Receive it with a believing heart. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thus far, God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it as we read it this evening. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, this passage is outstanding, unusual, and challenging in that it brings together two ideas that we think of as being mutually exclusive. On the one hand, we have suffering, trials, enduring the refining process that the Lord is carrying on in one's life. And on the other hand, we have not just an undercurrent, but actually these verses are bracketed with joy. In this you rejoice, verse 6. And then, as if that were not enough, verse 8, we read, you are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Joy to the brim, joy overflowing. And so our theme this evening, as we look at these verses, is refined yet rejoicing. And we want to consider three ideas that Peter lays before us this evening. And each one pertains to faith. The first is tested faith. Second, rewarded faith. Third, enduring faith. Tested faith, rewarded faith, enduring faith. And the application, to cut to the chase with each of these points is going to be roughly the same, and it's going to pertain to joy. Joy in the testing of our faith. Joy because our faith is rewarded, and joy because our faith is enduring. But consider, first of all, what Peter has to say pertaining to the testing of our faith, which we read here in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, and let's just remove this interjected clause here for a moment. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. So what Peter describes, first of all, as he writes to these believers who incidentally, dare I remind you, are in Turkey, spread throughout Turkey, dispersed in the land of that we know today as Turkey, who are suffering, who perhaps are even beginning to question, as is so naturally our inclination, what it is that they've signed up for, and wondering if, in fact, Christ is really worth all of this suffering, and thinking, this just isn't what I expected when I heard the gospel and when I believed in Christ. But Peter, now writing in verse 6, reminds us of a few things concerning the testing of our faith. And the first thing that he reminds us of is that it is ever God's way to test the faith of his people. There is no such thing, as a matter of fact, as untested faith. Because untested faith, to put it another way, is simply believing what you see. Can I put it that way? And yet we read in Hebrews that faith is the evidence of things not seen. And then in a mirror image type way, our faith, which is not seen, is revealed by the testing of our faith. It is God's way, ever God's way, has always been God's way to test the faith of his people. And the chief emphasis in this passage concerning faith falls upon the proof, what we call the proof of faith. The reality, the uncovering or the discovery of the existence of true faith. Now, it's true that he mentions refining, and he mentions the refining of gold, and refining is a second piece to this testing or this trial of faith. But in the first place, it is simply proof. How do we know that a person actually possesses faith? They might declare, they might confess with the mouth that they have faith. They might live out of, the Bible teaches everywhere that this is true, that the believer, the just one, lives by faith. And what that means is that there is a lifestyle of faith. There are choices, daily choices that are being made that are in keeping with faith. That is an evidence of faith. But the truest, clearest evidence of faith comes in the darkest hour. It comes when God's people are put into the furnace of affliction. Because, boys and girls, some of you know that the way that you deal with gold or with silver or with any other kind of precious metal that is mined from the earth, you know that when it's taken out of the earth, that it's mixed with a lot of other stuff. Little bits and pieces of different minerals and debris, things that have no value. So what do you do with that raw iron or raw silver or gold ore? You put it into an incredibly hot furnace that will burn away the impurities. And then what comes forth is actually a purified metal. Well, in a similar way, and mind you, if you put a rock in there that is not gold or not silver, there will be nothing that comes out of that furnace. Well, in a like manner, the Christian, the believer is placed into the furnace of affliction. And what is true faith is separated from everything else that might be mixed up with faith. And the reality is that each one of us in this room, by virtue of being human being, by virtue of being a sinner and a saint, is a mixture of faith and unbelief, or faith in God and faith in other things. And these trials, then, they come and they are for our purification, but ultimately they are for the proof of the genuineness of our faith. You see, and this is important to remember, because when we enter into a season of suffering, very often we may be tempted to think that God is arbitrary in bringing suffering or allowing suffering into our lives. We may think that God is not really fully aware of what's going on in our life, or we may be inclined to think that God does not care for us because he's brought us into this kind of affliction. There are many, many temptations that may come to our hearts and minds during times of affliction. But Peter reminds these believers, and the Spirit reminds us this evening, that every son that God receives, to take the Hebrews 12 language, must endure the discipline of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Every son, every child must endure affliction. This is not arbitrary, but this is actually key. Sadly, our translation covers this up. But if you look at verse 6, we read, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer." The idea in the underlying text is not suffering may have come to you or it may not have. But there's actually this idea of necessity. There's a word that refers to necessity. If needs be, I think King James or similar translations would say, if need be, your faith has been tested. You see, God doesn't test if the testing is not needed. But testing is necessary for each one of us, and God afflicts then accordingly. And it's important to realize here that God deals with His children individually. Let me ask this question. Does every Christian endure the same level of afflictions in his or her life? What do you think? Not hardly, right? Isn't it true that probably most of us have known saints that it seems that it just affliction after affliction after affliction, to the point that even we as onlookers, we say, "Lord, have mercy." Whereas some of us would say, "You know, I've faced various afflictions of different stripes, but it's been intermittent." But God deals with His children individually. To illustrate, I would use the example of a father. Fathers, do you deal with your children all in the same way? Yeah or nay? I don't. And it's not because I have favorites. I'm not asking, do you love one of your children more than the others? That would be awkward. I'm asking, do you deal with your children all in the same way? And of course, the answer, if you're sensitive in any way, shape, or form, the answer is no. For each one of your children is a unique individual with unique strengths, unique weaknesses, and unique potentialities. And so as a father or as a mother, you look at that and you try to tailor the discipline and the education of in your home in a way that will either seek to curb or get rid of certain weaknesses or to develop certain strengths. And don't assume, by the way, that what I'm saying is that those who are afflicted more as Christians are more wicked people than other people. That's not the point, okay? But that God, as a loving Father, deals very individually and personally with His children. But another interesting thing that we learn from concerning affliction in Scripture is actually that it's the people who suffer the most intensely almost always are surprises to us. Let's make a list in our minds. And let's begin our list in Genesis. And let's go to Abraham first. Here we have a man who God calls out of paganism at the age of 75 years old. And God promises that He's going to build a great nation from this man, promises him that his children are going to be as numerous as the stars in heaven or the sand on the seashore. And yet now we are 25 years down the road. Abraham is 100 years old and he still doesn't have the child that God has promised. He's tried his own way. That didn't work out great. But now God at last gives him the child of promise. Now let's fast forward something like 15 to 20 years. What does God ask Abraham to do? take your one son, your beloved son, the son of promise, and offer him to me. That was a crucible of faith. God was putting Abraham into the furnace after 40 years of walking with the Lord, by and large faithfully, as we determine from the Genesis record. A faithful man of God, placed into the crucible, well into his hundreds. His faith being tested. But now let's move forward to his great-grandson, Joseph. Why was Joseph the one out of the 12 brothers who had to suffer being enslaved, imprisoned, and all of that for something like 13 years? Was it because he was the most indecent of the boys? Not hardly. But he was actually the one with the most upstanding character. And yet it pleased God to place him into the furnace of affliction, that he had to be tested, he had to be tried, the genuineness of his faith had to come forth as pure gold, and he would be used as a part of God's plan. But now let's go to Job. Job is perhaps the best Old Testament example of this all. What did Job do to invite suffering into his life? Who knows the right answer to that question? Wrong. He was righteous. More righteous than anyone in the world, so to speak, according to God's estimation. Have you found another man like him? You see, suffering is not related. The level of our suffering is not related to our sinfulness, nor to a lack of faith, nor to some particular failure on our part necessarily. But God, what he does is he establishes a pattern for us in the Old Testament, a pattern that actually comes to its fullest expression in his own son, Jesus. Consider what we read in Hebrews 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Boys and girls, Jesus had to suffer. Was that because he was a sinner? No. But rather, as the Son of God, he had to endure suffering. His faith had to be tested. It had to be proved. It had to be shown to be pure and to be holy, in order that he could then offer himself on our behalf. So we read in Hebrews 5, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard. Isn't that a fascinating statement? And he was heard because of his reverent submission. You see, Jesus, he prayed in Gethsemane, right? He said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He was there in the crucible of affliction, and we read now here in Hebrews, it was not that God did not hear him. Well, God heard. God heard him. But he still had to go yet deeper in his suffering for our sakes. Although he was a son, we read Hebrews 5, he learned obedience from what he suffered. You see, this is the purpose of testing in our lives. Can everybody hear? Okay. So, God, it is ever his way to test the faith, the genuineness of the faith of his people. And the reason that it is ever his way is because of how precious a thing faith actually is. Boys and girls, maybe you think of gold or silver, you look at precious jewels, and perhaps you think that, as I did as a child, oh, these are beautiful, and it would be wonderful to have chests full of these things. You see it in movies, or you read about it in stories, and you think, well, that would really be magnificent. But Peter says here, if you have faith, you have something that's better than all of the gold, silver, precious jewels in the world. faith is the most precious thing of all. Faith must be tested, and it must be tested because it is precious, more valuable, of greater worth than gold. But notice the reality here, right? This is not the apostle doesn't come here with a mind over matter kind of approach to suffering, saying, well, if you don't mind, it doesn't matter. You just have to rise above it. It kind of stinks, but, you just put your face forward and you go through it. No, he says, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Afflictions are grievous, aren't they? They're not fun. Nobody goes out of their way to seek out afflictions. Nobody goes out of their way to seek loss and different kinds of pain. And Peter is realistic about this. Well, what's the point then of this testing of our faith? What are some applications here? First of all, a word to those watching others going through trials. Assume nothing about God's reasons for allowing that saint to suffer in the way that he or she does. And a lesson from Job's friends additionally, be slow to speak. Put your hand over your mouth. Pray. Sit. Cry. Serve. These are ways that we can most faithfully, most helpfully minister to those who are going through various afflictions. But secondly, to those who are in the midst of afflictions, to those who have been through afflictions, to those who will yet go through afflictions, that covers now everybody in the room. Consider, first of all, that we ought to rejoice because the testing of our faith will not continue forever. Gold is much too precious to leave in the furnace and to discard. But rather, anybody with any sense who puts gold into a furnace will certainly be waiting on the other side to take the gold out of the furnace. And how much more then the reality of our Father in heaven who loves us, who is refining us for our good, we may rejoice in this, that however long our suffering seems to endure, it will not endure forever. There is coming an end to the testing of our faith. Secondly, we can rejoice because Jesus himself has gone through the furnace of affliction. He knows better than we do, whatever we may face. He knows better what it is to suffer affliction, suffering even that experience of dereliction upon the cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered that more intensely than we suffer our feelings of forsakenness. He's gone through it, and he will never abandon you. But you're kept, right? That's the truth of verse 5. You're kept. Thirdly, we can rejoice in the midst of afflictions because a future of rest and unparalleled happiness awaits you. And that is our inheritance in heaven. This inheritance we read of in verse 4. So tested faith, verses 6 and 7. Now rewarded faith. We see this in 7b. We read of this faith being proved genuine and resulting in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now the chief comfort here is that Jesus will in fact return. And sometimes we doubt that, don't we? I mean, the truth is that a fair number of us are rather analytical persons. We're prone to math. We like counting. And we say, how long will the Lord's promise tarry? Sometimes perhaps we're dangerously close to those mockers that are described in 2 Peter chapter 3. And yet the reality that Peter reminds these believers of, that the Spirit reminds us of this evening, is that Jesus is returning from heaven. He will most certainly return. He said he would return, and if he said it, then it is sure to happen. And this is important. Why? Well, it's important because life can settle into a kind of seemingly unchanging sameness. And this is especially true when we're going through sorrow, affliction, depression. Those of you who have been through it or those of you who are going through it right now know what I'm talking about. That each day you wake up and the same suffering, and that's assuming you slept, right? That's a huge assumption. But assuming that you slept, you wake up and the source of your pain is still with you. And you go throughout the course of the day, and there's really not a lot of hope for tomorrow because you're expecting that tomorrow is a whole lot more of the same of today. And by the way, the day after tomorrow doesn't seem to offer much different. You see, we get into this plotting sameness, this sense of sameness, and we begin to ask questions like, how much longer is this going to last? Will I ever stop crying? Will I ever stop feeling broken? Will I ever stop feeling weighed down, pressed down to the ground? When will I start to feel normal again? And the scariest question that emerges almost is, will I start to feel normal again? Maybe this is who I am now. Maybe this has so fundamentally changed me, this experience, that this is just who I am. But Peter says, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And when he comes back, your perspective on your suffering is going to be completely transformed. Because what happens when he comes back, according to Peter, is that your faith is presented, a faith that can stand the light of day. A faith that as Jesus looks upon it, Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. A faith, can I put it this way, and this is going to sound a little bit strange, a faith that Jesus praises. That's what's being described here, right? A faith that Jesus praises, that may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, that praise, of course, ultimately goes to who? Well, it goes back to Jesus himself, because Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12. Absolutely true. But what God is doing through the testing of our faith is he's actually creating a faith, purifying a faith that will stand the light of day and that will stand the light of judgment, that will not be found wanting when the books are opened. But rather, it will be to praise, glory, and honor. You see, this prospect for the future actually has the power to fundamentally change the way that we think about suffering. Because when we think about suffering, what we think about sometimes is the next minute or the next hour, the next day, maybe the next week. But Peter says, lift your eyes up on high. Look to heaven. Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, your view of your suffering will be transformed. Jesus says, Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. Soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. You see, we have cause for much rejoicing even when afflicted, because our faith will be rewarded. The trial of our faith will soon be over. The night will soon be past. The day star is rising, the heavenly day, the day of eternal rest is coming. And all those who have persevered in faith, clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of trials and manifold difficulties, will be lavishly rewarded. Tested faith, rewarded faith. Finally, thirdly, enduring faith. Now we read in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, what I see here in these two verses is ultimately the power of an enduring faith. Consider, first of all, the power of faith. And consider what Peter is actually saying here. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. So he's referring, first of all, to a historic reality, and then he's referring to a present moment-by-moment reality. Consider the difference between us and the apostles, or the difference between those who are reading this letter and the apostles. What was true of the apostles? Well, one of the most significant truths concerning the apostles were that they were men who had physically seen Jesus. They had most likely touched Jesus on any number of occasions. They were those who had accompanied him throughout his teaching ministry. They were those who had actually seen the miracles that he worked. They were there when he raised dead people to life. They were there the day that he was crucified. They were completely depressed, deflated when he was laid in the grave. But they were also there to see his resurrection from the dead. And you say, wow, it must have been great to be an apostle because you have all of that evidence. We love that E word, don't we? Evidence. Well, Peter, very relevantly to my mind, is speaking to those who did not see Jesus in the flesh. They did not see Jesus' miracles. They were not there when Jesus raised others from the dead, nor for that matter did they witness Jesus physically raised from the dead. They were those who simply had experienced the power of God through the proclamation of the gospel, a power that we read in Romans chapter 1 is the power of God unto salvation. And isn't it a fascinating thing that the power of the gospel in their lives and the power of the faith that was created in their lives was such that they actually came to love somebody that they never saw. Is that not a mystery? And yet, brothers and sisters, there are many here tonight who love Jesus and you've never seen him. What can explain that? How can you love someone that you've never actually set eyes on? You see, this is the power of faith. And similarly, you believe in him. You're clinging to his promises. Clinging to his promises, even though you don't presently see him. That's he uses the present tense. You don't see him now. He's proclaimed through that earthen pot every Sunday. But somehow, though you don't see him, you hear his voice. You believe in him, you love him, and this is powerful evidence of the work of God and true faith in your life. Remember, Jesus said to Thomas, John chapter 20, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's the blessing that God pronounces upon you, dear child of God, this evening. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But it's not just simply the power of faith that we read of here in verses 8 and 9, but we read of actually faith's daily deliverance. Look at what he says. You are receiving the goal of your faith. Notice the present tense, something that is happening on an ongoing basis. You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And the point here is this. It's that the salvation that we proclaim, the salvation that we believe concerning or coming from the Lord is not merely a future reality. It's not that I've believed in Jesus and that's my insurance against the last day. I believed in Jesus, and so my inheritance is something that is merely future. at the point of death or at the point of Jesus' return. But the point is that actually salvation is a daily reality for the child of God, that you actually participate, you enjoy the blessings of salvation, because the blessings of salvation actually break into the daily life of the believer. And the key here is the relationship that we were just talking about from verse 8. You love him and you believe in him. And this love and trust is not simply a means to an end. I love and trust so that I can get. But this love and trust is its own reward. Consider what the psalmist says, Psalm 16 again. Listen carefully. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You know what? Trials are going to try and rattle your cage. But Jesus, with Jesus at your right hand, you can have this confidence of which the psalmist speaks, I will not be shaken. Then he says, verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You are participating in salvation even today through faith in Jesus Christ. You love him, you believe in him, and you experience his presence and his power in your life. You experience his companionship even in the darkest of afflictions. And this is cause, then, this is the explanation of this joy that he describes, an inexpressible and glorious joy. Inexpressible, why? Because how can you explain to the person who is an unbeliever, yet an unbeliever, what a joy it is to know Jesus? How can you explain that? Because it's not the response of the world, skepticism and mockery towards such an idea. Oh, you have an invisible friend. Okay, good for you. No. I have an omnipotent friend. I have an almighty friend. I have a dying love friend. I have a raised from the dead friend. I have a sitting in heaven friend, a friend at the right hand of God, a friend who's coming back from heaven and he's coming back for me. I have a friend who loves me so much that he spared no expense, but he purchased me at the most exorbitant cost possible, his own life. That's the friend that I'm talking about. I have a friend who won't abandon me when the lights go out. I have a friend who won't criticize me and accuse me when I'm going through suffering. I have a friend who understands the depth of my suffering in a way that I can't even give words to when I'm in the midst of it. That's the kind of friend. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. You know, we sing those words. They're so familiar to us. But what precious words. All our sins and griefs to bear. So, question. What is salvation to you? Would you be satisfied with a heaven and no Jesus? That's the test, isn't it? That's a little bit different than the message that the world peddles. Would you be satisfied with a heaven, all of the joys of heaven, in terms of a world without sin, a world without suffering, a world without dying, a world without crying? Never mind, that's an imaginary realm without Jesus, okay? But imagine all of that, all of those blessings that we think of heaven, but no Jesus. Would you want to go? I hope the answer is no. A related question, do you want Jesus for what he can do for you? A better bank account? less of this, more of that, you fill in the blanks. Do you want Jesus what he can? Do you want Jesus for what he can do for you specifically in an earthly sense, or do you want him for himself? You see, the child of God has a joy that the world cannot understand because the child of God loves Jesus. The child of God enjoys an intimate relationship with Jesus. The child of God looks forward with eager anticipation to the day that he or she will see Jesus face to face and never more have to depart. Maybe you've envied the apostles or the disciples sometimes, but imagine how painful it was to have Jesus for 3 years and then not. And yet they actually understood this mystery. Luke 24, what was their response after Jesus ascended into heaven and left them? They were filled with joy. They were filled with joy. Because they understood they were not left alone. They were not left as orphans. And that Jesus must go to heaven in order to finish the work that he had begun. You see, rejoicing and rejoicing, verse 6, verse 9, or verse 8, constant, immeasurable, eternal joy. This is God's gift to those who trust in his Son. Do you know this joy? Do you want this joy? Because this joy is granted to all who come to Christ, heeding his call, heeding his command, to believe in him, to turn away from their sins, and to seek their salvation, their future in him. Have you gone to Jesus? Have you laid it all there at his feet? Are you living in this joy? May God grant that every one of us would know this joy and would manifest this joy more and more in our lives. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in the midst of the trials and the suffering that we may and do endure in this world, that you never leave us nor forsake us, that promise you made to the disciples holds true, that you are our constant friend, that you are our constant companion, that you will not leave us to suffer alone, you will not forget us, but that you are coming back for us. We pray that you would apply this word to each one of our hearts, for we ask it in your name. Amen.